Your minds away from how small a prophet it is if they take your wife, and turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6, which we had read to us. Ephesians chapter 6, page 184 in the New Testament sections of the Church Bibles, Ephesians 6. Now let's bow our heads and ask God to help us as we pray for his understanding of his word. Our Father, we recognize that we have an enemy, and we pray that you would help us this morning from your word to know our enemy, so that we may better be able to take our stand against the stratagems of the devil, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, who conquered him. Amen. You're probably aware that we begin today the series on spiritual warfare, which is going on for the next 5 weeks here in the pulpit on Sunday mornings. Why the series? Why have a series on spiritual warfare? Well, let me give two reasons at the outset of the series. The first is that for some Christians, it's a neglected area. That if you ask them what is spiritual warfare about, they really haven't got much of a clue. Though if we read our Bible, we see it is a crucial area. So for some, it's neglected, though crucial. The second reason is that for other Christians, it's a very familiar area. Oh yes, they know all about spiritual warfare. It's big in their lives, or in their church, or in their circles. But again, if you ask them detailed questions about what it is, what it means, they're pretty confused. So for some Christians, it's familiar, but confused. So let's start off with defining our terms. What are we talking about when we say spiritual warfare? Well, we're talking about what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 12. And this will be our base camp for our series on spiritual warfare, from which we'll make various sorties into other parts of the scriptures. So Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the stratagems, the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. There's a war on, according to the scriptures. There's no escaping from it. We are at war if we are Christian people. But who is it against? Well, as we've been discovering over the last 50 days or so, crucial in the area of war, rule number one is to know your enemy. So the alliance generals have spent much of the last 6 months finding out as much as they could about Saddam Hussein and his generals. They've discovered about Saddam's childhood, his upbringing, his family, his career. They discover that amazing fact about his uncle. Do you remember that book his uncle wrote? Three things God should not have created. Persians, Jews, and flies. That's the kind of environment that Saddam Hussein was brought up in. They've been finding things out about his generals and the troops, about their power, their experience in warfare, their tactics. And Storman Norman Schwarzkopf made it very clear in one of his briefings that he was eating, breathing, sleeping the mind of Saddam Hussein. He made that his business as long as war went on. Rule number one in war is know your enemy. And as we consider our enemy this morning, the devil, Satan, the accuser, we shall note two key things that the Bible teaches us about our enemy. There are lots of other things that it teaches us, but these are two key things that I want to draw to our attention this morning. The first is that our enemy is a proud angel. That's how he started. A proud angel. And the second thing is that he is a defeated enemy. That's how he finished. A defeated enemy. There is a war on, believe me, if we're Christian people. We must, rule number one, know our enemy. So as we get out our field glasses and sweep the field of battle with them, we find in Ephesians 6, this in verse 12, that we are contending, first of all, against a real enemy that is demonic, not human. Not, verse 12, contending against flesh and blood, humanity, but against, end of verse 12, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Spiritual hosts, spiritual beings in heavenly places. Our enemy is not human, but demonic. Our enemy also, verse 12, is powerful. He's described, or they are described, as the principalities, rulers, the powers, authorities, the world rulers of this present darkness. World rulers in the sense in which John Stott very helpfully puts it in his commentary. Listen to this. It's not an easy concept for us. He describes the word which is used, cosmocratores, as used in astrology of the planets which were thought to control the fate of mankind. So people who really believe their horoscopes maybe believe in this. It's used in rabbinical writings of Nebuchadnezzar and other pagan monarchs, and in various ancient inscriptions of the Roman emperor. All these usages of this word used in verse 12 for the world rulers of this present darkness, all these usages exemplify the notion of a worldwide rule. When applied to the powers of evil, they are reminiscent of the devil's claim to be able to give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, of the title, the ruler of this world, which Jesus gave him. And of John's statement that the whole world is in the power of the evil one. These texts do not deny our Lord's decisive conquest of the principalities and powers, but indicate that as usurpers, they have not conceded defeat or been destroyed. So they continue to exercise considerable power. So our real enemy is not human, but demonic. And he's powerful, or they are powerful. And they are also, verse 12, evil. So they're described as the world rulers of this present darkness, as the spiritual hosts of wickedness. There is no limit to the enemy's evil. There is no Geneva Convention to limit his weaponry. But you say, we're just talking about the troops now. Who is the commanding officer of this terrifying legion, demonic, powerful and evil? Well, back to verse 11. It is the devil himself. He is the strategist who deploys these forces. It is against his stratagems or wiles that we need to take our stand. So what is his background? What is he like? Well, at this point, it's very important to enter a caveat and to say one thing that he is not. He is not merely a mythical figure, invented maybe to explain the origin of evil. One of those wonderful German theologians, Bultmann, has put it in this way. I always think of Bultmann as to theology what Schoenberg is to music. There's a good quote from Sir Thomas Beecham, but you'll have to ask me afterwards what that is about Schoenberg, but it seems to me to apply equally to Bultmann. Bultmann wrote, just after the Second World War, he said, "It is impossible to use electric light and the radio and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries, and at the same time to believe in the New Testament world of demons and spirits." I mean, you can't have laser-guided missiles and demons at the same time, can you? You can't believe in both. Now, the Bible, they say, accommodates to current views. So Jesus was just taking on board the views of his day, which, of course, are now out of date and unnecessary. Now, of course, to take a view like that means that you're not reading the Gospels very carefully, are you? Because if you look at how Jesus reacted to the current views of his day, you'll see he was totally radical. He didn't take on board things unthinkingly. He didn't accommodate himself to the religious views of his day. Why, look at his attitude to the Sabbath. He cut right across the views of his day. And again, if you look at what is crucial and central to Jesus' ministry, you'll see he was fighting against demons the whole time. It's central to his ministry. John Stott quotes Martin Lloyd-Jones on this, that one of the greatest wiles of the devil is to make people believe that he doesn't exist. He really is winning then. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones had 26 sermons on these four verses before us in Ephesians 6. So I just want to let you know that so that you realize how lightly you escape in this series. No, our enemy really does exist. Not as an equal of God. He's not on the same level as God. That's why I want to make it clear at the beginning that he is a proud angel. He's not more than an angel. His equivalent in the good forces, the angelic forces, is someone like the Archangel Michael. He is not on a par with the Lord Jesus Christ. That, again, is one of his stratagems to make us think that he is. No, he's not an equal of God. He is a creature of God. So, we won't look at it, but at the beginning of Job, you find that he is there in the heavenly court as one of the sons of God, described as a creature of God. A spiritual being who, in Michael Green's word, is an organizing intellect, a single focus and fount of evil inspiration. Well, if you're saying that the devil is a creature of God, that God made him in the first place, what on earth happened to make him our enemy? Well, turn, if you would, to Isaiah 14 on page 611 of the Old Testament sections of the Church Bible. 611. Isaiah 14. Now, one of the interesting things about Old Testament prophecy is that very often it takes off into a sphere quite beyond the immediate horizon. So Isaiah may be in one point talking of the return of the people of Israel from exile in Babylon. And then the next moment we've shot off into another plane. We're talking about a new heaven and a new earth, which is way beyond the troop which returned to Israel from Babylon. And in the same way, here and in other places in the prophets, the writer goes into the realm of opposition to God. And although speaking, as you'll see in verse 4, about the king of Babylon, quite relevant this week, it seems to me, and a taunt against the king of Babylon, nonetheless, clearly, when we get into verses 12 to 17, we rise up into another plane. We're talking about something way beyond just a human king in opposition to God. So have a look at verses 12 following. How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far north. And look at this verse, verse 14. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? Has a very modern ring about it, doesn't it? Yes, it's talking about the king of Babylon, but it's talking about something more than just a human king of Babylon. Here is a creature who fell from heaven. Here is a creature whose ambition was to become like God, to take the place of God, to ascend to the heights of the clouds. Do you see the powerful and the proud ambition of this creature, which led to his downfall? It seems to me that this is talking of that fall of the proud angel, the angel of unlimited ambition. It's speaking of that total rebellion against God, that attempted coup by the devil and the angels he led astray. Now, lest we think this is all too remote from us, let's remember our base camp. Where did we come from? Ephesians 6, take your stand against the stratagems of the devil. What stratagems? Well, if this in Isaiah 14 really is talking about our enemy and where he comes from, then we find as his major stratagem a rebellious desire to be like God. Does that ring a bell? A rebellious desire to be like God? What was it that the serpent said to Adam and Eve in the garden? If you eat of the tree, you will not surely die. You will have the knowledge of good and evil, and you will be like God. There it is, right at the beginning. You will be like God. I am one who will be like God, like the Most High. You too can be like God if you will follow my ways. You see, here is the start of man's problem. Here is the heart of man's sin. It is the desire to take God's crown and to put it on my own head. It's exactly where we get to in that last box in Two Ways to Live, if you're doing that, if you've done that in Discovering Christianity, where we ask that question at the end of the presentation. Where is the crown? Is it on God's head? Or is it on your head? Do you want to make yourself like God, ruler of your own life? Or will you let God be God? Well, there may be some this morning here who have not yet submitted to God's authority, who are not yet Christians. Well, it's because of your pride. You want to stay on the throne of your life, in control. It's the oldest sin in the book, and it leads straight to the pit of hell. Or you may be someone this morning who has submitted to God's authority. You have turned and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you find pride a problem. Well, here's the reason. We've inherited Adam's rebellious nature. Well, where does Adam get it from? Well, Satan incited Adam and Eve to rebel just as he had done. So long as we're in this body and have our sinful human nature, there is a bridgehead for the enemy within. That's why the battle is often so fierce. But remember, that first rebellion was not a successful rebellion. Pride comes before a fall. See, our enemy is not just a proud angel who rebelled against God and dragged mankind into his rebellion. He is a defeated enemy. I don't know about you, but if you come across some of the literature on spiritual warfare these days, if you read about these principalities and powers, fear can rise in your heart about these things. We're not fighting against flesh and blood, against human enemies. We're fighting against spiritual enemies, powerful, evil, spiritual forces. I was reading a book not so long ago called This Present Darkness. It's a book all about spiritual warfare. Now, there's some good things in the book. But if we're to believe that book, then whirling about all around us are these evil spirits who have tremendous power over even the Christian, according to this book. So in this book, when the pastor's wife tries to start her car, a demon sticks his sword through the bonnet and cuts off the electrics. Well, if that really is the world we live in, if that's really what principalities and powers are about, then we're just left as vulnerable pawns in this massive game of spiritual chess, moved about at will by these powers way beyond us. No, Christ did not give us a spirit of fear. The enemy is defeated. Even though the propaganda pours out that he's triumphant, he's not defeated. He's won a glorious victory. Rings a bell, doesn't it, somewhere? Well, we're going to end with a sortie to Colossians. So come with me to Colossians 2 as we see how the defeat of this enemy is achieved. Because it's vitally important at the beginning of our series on spiritual warfare that we know our enemy. That we know, first of all, that he is a proud angel. That's all he is, in one sense, an angel. And yet he's a very powerful and proud angel. But how vitally important it is to realize that whatever he says, whatever the propaganda that pours out of his headquarters is, he is defeated conclusively, decisively, irreversibly. Page 189 in the New Testament sections, Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. God is the subject of the sentence. God disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in Christ. God disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in Christ. Just as Iraq is no longer a threat, it has been disarmed as a military machine. The alliance has triumphed over them and made a public example of them. So with Christ and our enemy, the devil. Christ, by his death and resurrection, has crushingly and irreversibly defeated all the powers of darkness. That is the truth of God's word. Let no lie deflect from that. Now, the wording in verse 15 is of disarming the principalities and powers. We only need to look back into the previous two verses to see their two great weapons, which have been snatched out of their hands. The first in verse 13 is death and the fear of death. So you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ when he raised Christ from the dead. And so death itself and the fear of death are snatched out of the hands of the enemy. The second great weapon is verse 14. End of 13, we'll pick it up. God, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having cancelled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The first great weapon, death, and the fear of death. The second great weapon, sin, and its consequences. Our rebellion against God. Our complicity with our enemy. This bond in verse 14 is probably a certificate of debt, a statement of what we owe, of the wrong that we have done, with all its legal demands, the details of where we've gone wrong, the item-by-item list of where we have broken God's laws, the charges against us. J.B. Phillips puts it well. Listen to his paraphrase. God has forgiven us all our sins. Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments which always hung over our heads, and has completely annulled it by nailing it over his own head on the cross. And then, having drawn the sting of all the powers ranged against us, he exposed them, shattered, empty, and defeated in his final glorious triumphant act. It's all been wiped away. I think of a young policeman in the church I was in before who, the night he was converted, had this experience where he felt all his sins from his past, and he'd committed a few of the sort of juicy variety. They all came through as on a computer screen, scrolling through one after the other from the whole of his life. And he was brought face to face with the bond, the certificate of indebtedness, the list of charges against him, his record. And then it was as if God pressed the erase button, and they just blanked out one after the other and disappeared from the screen. So when our enemy comes to get the charges, the evidence against us, there's nothing there. The disc is wiped clean. But, final word, the war is not over. The enemy is defeated, but not yet destroyed. We fight on, against principalities and powers. So how important it is that we should know our enemy. What do we discover about him? That he is a proud angel, high in the angelic ranks, it seems, who led a rebellion against the Most High God. And not only did he drag many angels down with him, but he also enticed the first humans to proud rebellion, in which we share by nature. But he is a defeated enemy. Christ's death and resurrection struck him a mortal blow. Strong man though he is, he has been bound by one who is stronger than the strong man. And whatever the enemy propaganda may say, he is defeated for all time, but not yet finally destroyed. So next week, we must learn his tactics. Let's bow our heads in prayer. In all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate God's people from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.